chapter 1 this morning. Last week we were in the introduction of Esther. Today we're going to open up our Bibles to Esther. I was thinking last week we didn't read a single verse out of Esther for the introduction. But today we're going to be in Esther, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. We were looking at some questions, and you'll be able to go online and find that lesson if you missed it by any chance. You'll be able to pick that up. I had a couple months ago, I had talked with my uncle, and in conversation with him, I had asked him if I could share what we had talked about. And so I want you to know I've got his permission to share this with you today. But one of my uncles told me of a time when he was running from God. And this was about in the mid-80s. And he had gotten caught up. He was in the drinking scene. And my family had prayed specifically that he would be miserable in his sin. And he was. And what I love about this story was that he would go into a local bar, and whenever he would go into this bar, there would be a Christian song that would play, and it so convicted his heart that he knew he was going down the wrong path in life. Every time he'd walk into that bar, this Christian song would come on, and God used that song in a powerful way in my uncle's life. And in the midst of a carnal heart, and in the most unlikely of places, God was at work behind the scenes, drawing my uncle back to himself. And I think about that in relation to what we're going to be seeing here today in the first 12 verses. Last week, we looked at God's providence. We saw God's sovereignty in Daniel. And God's sovereignty is really the telescopic portion of his power and his providence. It would be like the microscopic aspect of his sovereignty. I was thinking about God's providence. We've heard the saying or the statement, it was a God thing. Maybe you talk with someone and someone will tell you, it was a God thing. We saw God at work. And I think that if we could boil down God's providence into a smaller definition, we could say it was a God thing. It was a God thing. My uncle looks back on his life, especially in that period of his life, he'll say, that was a God thing. Now, that's God's providence at work there. In your notes, we see this truth, that the hand of God is working behind the scenes in the most unlikely of places. The hand of God is working behind the scenes in the most unlikely of places. We've got our Bible open to Esther chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 12 verses. And between chapters 1 and 2, we're going to find Esther. She's discovered and she is elevated to the position of queen in Persia. In chapter 1, we find the disobedience of Queen Vashti and the ramifications for her rebellion towards the king. But in this section of chapter 1, we're introduced to both the king and the queen of Persia, with the emphasis today being on this an unlikely scenario. This is really an unlikely scenario, and yet God is at work in it. God is at work behind the scenes in this unlikely scenario. So we're going to pick it up, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12 together. Let's read Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it took place in the days of the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. Verse 4, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Then these days were completed. The king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least. In the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of the fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of papyri marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. I would have loved to have seen that, wouldn't you? Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the place which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abgitha, Zethra, and Carcass, and seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. All right, today we see the hand of God. If you just came in, we see this truth here in the first 12 verses that the hand of God is working behind the scenes in the most unlikely of places. In fact, from our passage today, we're going to find that the hand of God is at work behind the scenes in three ways through some of the most unlikely of places. And the first way we see God at work behind the scenes is in this first way, he was at work within a powerful nation. He's at work within a powerful nation, and that is viewed here in verses 1 through 4. In Esther chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, especially in verse 2, we see that King Ahasuerus, he sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. He's in Susa. And Susa has come up in our studies before. We're familiar with Susa. In our study of Daniel and Nehemiah, this place has come up. In fact, if you remember all the way back to our study in Daniel, chapter 8, you'll remember Daniel had a vision, and that vision took place in Susa. Nehemiah, he served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Susa many years after these events here in Esther chapter 1. In fact, to kind of put things into perspective here, we have Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah served under. He was, for King Artaxerxes, he was the son of King Ahasuerus. So we can kind of get a sense of a family tree here. We have King Artaxerxes and then his son, Xerxes. And you might say, well, Pastor West, I don't see Xerxes mentioned here anywhere in this text. Look with me, verse 1. It says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. And the name of this king is the English form of the Hebrew transcription of the old Persian name, which I'm not going to pronounce. But the Ahasuerus is the English form of the Hebrew transcription. When we translate this name in the Greek, we end up with Xerxes. And, of course, history tells us that Xerxes the Great ruled the Persian Empire from 485 to 465 B.C. So King Ahasuerus is Xerxes. But we're going to refer to him as King Ahasuerus. And he was not only a powerful king, but he was living in a powerful kingdom. He's living in Persia. Verse 1 tells us that Ahasuerus ruled from India to Ethiopia, which would be like modern-day Pakistan, to Turkey. And it was a powerful nation. It's divided up into 127 provinces. They divided it up into that many provinces for practical divisions. It would enable them to govern more efficiently for the satraps, for the governors. They would be accountable to the king. But you'll notice, you'll be careful to note here that in verse 2, we find that the king resided at the citadel in Susa. He resided at the citadel in Susa. And Susa was the name of a city, but King Ahasuerus resided in a fortress that was within the city. The walls around Susa were 350 feet long with stone columns that were 80 feet high. And interestingly, when we read in the third year of his reign, Schmutzer points out that this marked the end of revolts in Egypt and unrest in Babylon. So this was not only a powerful nation, we see its power, but it was also a nation that had been rejoicing. We get that sense when we see how many banquets the king is throwing when we look at the first few verses of this chapter. There's a great amount of joy here in this nation, and the king and the leaders, they're celebrating. There's peace. They're looking forward to new military conquest, and there are a couple of banquets here mentioned in the first few verses. One that took place 180 days, another one that took place 7 days. In that first banquet that lasted 180 days, I see a difference here between these two banquets in verse 4 compared to the 7-day banquet listed in verse 5. And the difference was that the leaders were the only ones invited to the banquet that lasted 180 days. And this was for the purpose of celebration, but two, I believe the king wanted to prepare for military conquest, and so they were planning. History tells us at this time, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he wanted to avenge his father's death. And so there was much hostility that existed between Persia and between Greece at this time in history. And so we have this this tension here in Persia between these two nations. And yet God's people are scattered all over. It's amazing. God's people are scattered all over Persia. And God is at work. And that brings us to the second way in which we find God working behind the scenes. He's working behind the scenes within a pagan banquet. He's working behind the scenes within a pagan banquet, verses 5 through 9. Look with me at verse 5. It says at the end of verse 5, it says, "In the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of papyri, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones." The description that we read here is like that of one who was a breathless guest, kind of taking all of this in. And it was brilliant, and they're overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty that is present within these gardens in the king's palace. After reading up on the scenery here given, I guess that they were nothing short of amazing to see. The fine linen mentioned in this description is connected to three different colors that were very much a part of this banquet. We find in verse 6, we see white, violet, and purple, which when these colors are connected to fine linen, you will find that they are used in relation to royalty. For instance, later on in our study, when King Ahasuerus gives Mordecai a robe of fine linen in Esther chapter 8, verse 15, you'll notice the color of the robe that is given to Mordecai. And again, this was used for royalty. Then we have at the end of verse 6 this pavement that's mentioned. It's made of these precious stones. And this just signifies, it indicates to us the wealth of this kingdom, the wealth of the king. It was magnificent, and it was on display for the nation to see. It was extravagant. The archaeologists have found remains of Xerxes' palace and have verified the accuracy of this wealth described in these verses. J. Vernon McGee, he pointed out that judging from secular history, the purpose of Ahasuerus in giving this banquet was to win support for his forthcoming military campaign. He wanted everyone to know that he could afford a war. He used the feast to convince his princes and his rulers. So there were some ulterior motives here behind some of these banquets. And of course, this banquet put on by King Ahasuerus involves drinking with no limitations. In verse 8, if you've got the King James Version, it reads like this, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. If you have the ESV, in the ESV translation, it ends, "For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." So the idea here was that the guests of this banquet who were being served to such a degree, they could have whatever they wished. That's pretty amazing. They could have whatever they wished. The resources were there to be able to hold such a banquet. And by human standards, it was majestic in nature, and it appealed to something. These banquets appealed to the flesh. They appealed to the flesh. I couldn't help but think of 1 John. I'm going to ask that you turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2. Keep your hand here in Esther, but we're going to turn over in our Bibles to 1 John in the New Testament, chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Reminds us, John writes here, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We see that in these banquets here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. A characteristic of these banquets was this, that they were worldly banquets. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And in Scripture, it refers to to godless world standards. Paul would use that word cosmos in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And I'd encourage you to write that verse down, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But the Apostle Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to boast in the crosswork ministry of my Savior. I'm going to boast in what it was that He accomplished for me on the cross, through which the world, cosmos here, has been crucified to me, and I to cosmos the world. In chapter 1 of Esther, the ungodly standards of a godless world are being promoted and pushed and broadcasted before the people of the kingdom. Yet God's hand is at work behind the scenes in the most unlikely of places. God is there. He's at work. He's quiet. He's setting the stage, and He is setting the stage to protect and to save His people. Which brings us to the third way. Brings us to the third way in which we find God working behind the scenes. That is that He is at work within a prideful king, verses 10 through 12. A prideful king, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine," this raucous party ended with an unfulfilled expectation that propelled an unknown Jewish woman into a position where she would be used mightily by God. God is setting the stage here. Verse 10 says that the king commanded seven eunuchs who served in his presence. Verse 11, to bring the queen before him, who would be Queen Vashti. And we don't know a lot about Queen Vashti. Her Persian name has been suggested to mean the best or the beloved. That would be an appropriate title, I think, for the queen of the king. The Jewish Talmud links Vashti as being the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar and the daughter of Belshazzar. But beyond that, history has failed to give us more information about her. Esther chapter 1, verse 11, they were going to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. So we're introduced to Vashti. We've been introduced to the king. And in the verses prior to this verse for the king, it was all about displaying his wealth. But now he wanted to display his wife. And this was an action that many believe he would not have done if he wasn't drunk. But he was drunk. Warren Wiersbe pointed something out that I want to keep before us when it comes to drinking in any form. He writes that most of the advertisements that promote the sale of alcoholic beverages depict fashionable people in gracious settings, giving the subtle impression that social drinking and success are synonymous. But pastors, social workers, physicians, and dedicated members of Alcoholics Anonymous would paint a different picture. They've seen firsthand the wrecked marriages, the ruined bodies and minds, abused families, and shattered careers that often accompany what people call social drinking. Longtime baseball manager Connie Mack once said that alcohol has no more place in the human body than sand has in the gas tank of an automobile. I love that illustration. Alcohol, it destroys, it brings ruin. Instead of cherishing his wife, the only thing that the king could think about was his own selfish desire in that moment while completely drunk. He wanted to elevate his kingdom rather than to consider his wife. Some believe that the command here from the king was that Vashti was to be wearing only the crown while on display for this entire kingdom to see. And what was being asked of her was shameful. It was embarrassing. And I don't blame her one bit. She refused. And Swindoll said, this is what he said. He said he admires Queen Vashti for this. Swindoll wrote, in the midst of an unsavory scene, she was brave enough to say no to that which was blatantly wrong, and in resisting this insulting act of indignity, she took a stand against the greatest power in her universe, then says, good for her. But this, of course, it propelled the king into a raging fit. We see that in verse 12. His wrath burned within him, and so he desires to have someone to take her place. So as we open up here, there's just drama. Drama with a capital D. I mean, it's drama. And yet God's presence is here. His presence is here. And as we conclude this morning, we've been able to see that God is at work within a powerful nation. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. And we're kind of putting this together. He's at work within a pagan banquet in verses 5 through 9. He's at work within a prideful king. And in this text, we remember that in spite of a king that's full of pride, in spite of a banquet that was in its very nature pagan, and in spite of a nation that's powerfully at work on the world stage, God's hand is there. He is behind the scenes, moving in the most unlikely of places. Now, perhaps you're here today and you find yourself in and maybe wondering what God is doing. How he has been at work through possibly some unfortunate situations that have come up in your life. Maybe there's a conflict in the family, a tragedy in the workplace, and you're wondering how is this going to come together. We can rest in this that God is behind the scenes. He's working all things out for His glory. Romans 8:28, I think, will be the most quoted verse in our study of Esther. And you know it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. But it doesn't start with God causes all things. It starts, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That is not a no, that is I think maybe God will, or I'm kind of crossing my fingers hoping that some good will come out of this. No, God's got it. God's got it under control. He is allowing all things to work together for His glory. And as God's people, we can take comfort in that. We'll be able to, by His grace, look back and we'll be able to see on those difficulties that God played a part in that. And some of you will probably say to me, it was a God thing. It was a God thing. That's God's providence. That's God at work. And we can take comfort in knowing that He has allowed the things that we are currently working through in our lives to take place. I'd like to close our time in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Great word here, great to keep before us, but it's so helpful when we consider that truth that God is at work and He causes all things to work together for His good. And we come to verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Beautiful. That's a promise. His presence is near this morning. He's near to you today, this week. The Lord will go with you into whatever it is that may be hard to deal with, whatever conflict may be there, whatever tragedy may be there. God is going to go with you in the middle of that circumstance, and we can trust in this. That He is at work. He is at work. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we'll close our time a little early this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great truth that is before us today. We can look back on our lives, and we can see Your faithfulness, Your hand at work in different areas. And for that, we give You praise. Thank You for the promise that we have in the Scripture that You are working all things together for Your glory and for Your name. I thank You that we get to be a part of that as Your people. Father, help us to take comfort in that truth, to rest on that promise, to stand on that promise that You are near to us as we would leave this place today. Throughout the week, Lord, You're near. Whatever difficulty would come up, You're near. Whatever hardship, You're near. And Father, we thank You that we can look back and we can see You at work. We give You praise, Lord. We love You. We thank You for this time now. In Your name we pray. Amen.